Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Titus, near the end of the New Testament, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, continuing in a somewhat short series in a somewhat small book of the Bible, but not unimportant. Titus, looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 today. Verse 8 really could go with this passage. It's sort of a transition from this passage into what follows. As I'm looking at it, plan is to take chapter, or verse 8 rather, with what follows as an introduction to what comes after it. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. So we'll cut it off today at verse 7. This is page 998, if you've got the blue pew Bible open in front of you. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Give thanks to God for His word. Let's pray. Father, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Father, feed our souls, instruct our minds, change our hearts. Father, we worship You in the study of Your Word, and we pray for Your Holy Spirit now to attend the hearing, the preaching of Your Word with divine power to draw us to Christ, to build us up in Christ, and Father, to build the church of our Lord Jesus Christ until that day when our faith is sight and we are like Him because we see Him as He is. Bless now the preaching of Your Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. During the week, many Christians are not around other Christians. It may be that where you work, there are other believers that you're interacting with each day. It's possible, but it's also quite possible that where you work, there are no other believers around, and it can be easy to feel lonely or even discouraged. That's why it's so important that when we come together for worship, it is important that we're drawing near to God, but it's important that we're drawing near to one another. Because when you're out there, and especially if you're out there more or less on your own as a believer, it can be tempting to fall into the Elijah complex. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 has this showdown with the prophets of Baal. Who is God? Is the Lord God or is Baal God? And he set up a test. And whoever would send fire down from heaven and consume this offering, he was God. And of course, the prophets of Baal had at it all day long, carrying on, dancing about, calling out to Baal, Elijah taunting them. Nothing happens. And then Elijah, with a simple prayer, asks the Lord to show that He is God. And fire falls from heaven. The water doused offering is consumed. The whole altar itself is consumed. And the people are crying out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." A great moment of triumph, a great moment of vindication. And yet, we move to chapter 19. And as perhaps you've experienced, after a moment of exhilaration, a moment of triumph, something much anticipated, there's the letdown. And we find Elijah in this letdown moment. In fact, he has good reason, because Jezebel, the queen, who is a devout follower of Baal, is angry with him. You would think she would say, okay, Baal's nothing, the Lord's everything, but no, that's not how our fallen human hearts work. And so she wants to kill the messenger, Elijah. And Elijah is hiding out, and the Lord comes to him in a cave and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You recall Elijah's answer. He said, they've killed your prophets, they've destroyed your altars, and now they're coming after me. I'm the only one left, but now they're coming after me. It's easy to feel that way sometimes. I'm the only one left. One reason we gather certainly is to worship God, but another reason we gather for worship and come together and assemble each Lord's Day is so that we can see that we're not alone. And not just this congregation, but many congregations where the Lord's people gather to worship Him, that we actually are a great number. The Lord has a lot of people in this place. We are not alone. Well, as we move into Titus chapter 3, we're moving into a section where Paul is instructing Titus how to instruct believers to interact with the world. As you look at the letter of Titus, in this short letter, we've seen chapter 1 where Paul addresses Christians with respect to the church, especially with respect to church leadership, the threat of false teachers, makes that leadership so important. In chapter 2, as we saw, he addresses Christians more in the context of the family, family connections, how we interact with each other as believers in our families, and our behavior, relationships with each other. But here he addresses our relationship to the world. Because it's the reality that Jesus does not pull us out of the world when we become Christians. You know that. And Jesus himself speaks to that. In fact, in John 17, in his prayer, the whole chapter is a prayer of Jesus for his church in light of his imminent departure. You know, in that prayer, in that prayer of Jesus, he says to his Father, of us, of his disciples and of us, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one while we're in the world. He also speaks of us as not being of the world. That means we don't belong to this world and its fallenness and its rebellion against God any longer. Rather, we belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom that has come is coming and will come. That's where we belong. And yet, we're still in this world, even as we are not of this world. So Paul gives us some instructions here, how to face the world, how to relate to the world, interact with it, how we should behave toward it. But as always, Paul bases Christian behavior on Christian redemption. We live a certain way because of what Christ has done for us. And we saw this very clearly in chapter 2. Paul does the same thing here in chapter 3. He links our behavior to who we are now in Christ Jesus, what God has done for us in Christ. Christian behavior grows out of our new life in Christ. And in fact, as we read through it, you almost get a sense of deja vu because it is very similar to chapter 2, starting with the behavior, moving to what God has done in Christ Jesus. We died with Christ. We've been raised to new life in Him, and it changes us. And that's what he's talking about here now with respect to how we interact with the world. So first of all, let's take a look. First, a reminder to godly behavior, verses 1 and 2. Remind them, Paul says. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you may not learn something new in every sermon. If you're a new believer, you may be learning something new every time you open the Bible, every time you hear a lesson, every time you hear a sermon. But if you've been a believer for a while or for decades and you know your Bible well, it's possible that you don't learn something new in a sermon. Does that mean the sermon was for nothing? Absolutely not, because a major function of preaching the Word of God is reminding. And that's why here and in other places, Paul says, I remind you, because we need to be reminded. We can forget, or things we know can fall back in our mind, kind of the back closets of our mind, and it needs to be brought to the forefront again so that we can consider it. And so Paul says to Titus, as he's got him there on the island of Crete, to strengthen the churches there, remind them. This is not something new. This is not something they don't know. It's not something we don't know. But it's easy for it to slip to the side. It's easy for it to be forgotten. And I would suggest to you, perhaps in our day, more than at any time in my memory, these things are vital. These things are critical. Remind them. Now, first of all, remind them of their attitude toward the government. Remind them, he says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. I think in the context, those kind of go together. I mean, I realize they're one verse, and the verse is artificial. The verse numbering was added later. But they seem to be kind of a cluster. Remind them, he says, in your relationship to the government, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, it seems that Crete had a reputation for being unruly. Crete had been subdued by the Romans some six decades before this, but they had a reputation for being unruly for their own government, and now with the Romans, and perhaps they need to be reminded that as Christians, we are called to submit to the governing authorities. Why? Because as Paul makes clear in Romans 13, there is no governing authority that exists apart from the will of God. In fact, government itself is given a God-ordained purpose to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. Government is an expression of God's goodness, his kindness, in that he provides for this order in our societies. And you say, well, what about a bad government? Well, you know, here was Paul under Rome and its emperors. But even there, Paul says, we need to be submissive to the government because God has established it. But another thing to remember there is we need to recognize, even so, we are in allegiance to the Lord first, even before the government. And that's why in Acts, when the officials tell Peter and John, stop preaching about Jesus, they can't do it. They say, we must obey God rather than men. When the two conflict, when the government says, do one thing, God says, do another thing, we do have to obey God first. But the reality is, most of the time, certainly here, we're not put in that position. We need to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We need to be obedient to the laws, not unlawful, not disobeying laws here or there. As Christians, we ought to be scrupulous, wanting to be obedient to the laws of the state, and so far as we can do that, still be obedient to Christ, and be ready for every good work. In other words, as believers, we're to be good citizens. There was a problem with the reputation that the Christians had, that they were not good citizens, that they were bad citizens, that they were bad for the state, they were bad for the nation. And not only here in these kind of places in Scripture, but even afterward, there were those who defended Christianity saying, no, we're the best of citizens. We want to be obedient to the laws of the state insofar as we can. We want to pray for those who govern us and rule over us. We're the best of your citizens. And certainly that's what Paul is hinting at here. Being obedient, being ready for every good work. What does that look like? Well, certainly it means praying for those who have the responsibility of governing us at different levels. Praying for our governor. Praying for Nathan Deal. Praying for his salvation, his family. Praying for those who govern in the General Assembly of Georgia and those who govern us and lead us in Washington. It's easy to criticize. Do you pray for them? That the Lord would give clarity, that he would give courage, that he would give wisdom, that they would be able to govern us well. It's easy to criticize. It's a little different to pray for them. And praying for them, you tend to be a little less critical maybe because you're praying. To run for office yourself is a good work. Serve in that way. And in general, to be a good citizen, to be a credit and a help to the government God has appointed rather than the other. By the way, this expression, good work, we'll see that again. That kind of becomes a theme in chapter 3. As Christians, we are about good works, whether it's with regard to our citizenship or regard to serving one another. That's there. It's not a way of earning brownie points with God. It flows out of Christ has already saved us. But that is a part of the Christian life. So a reminder to godly behavior toward the government, but then toward people generally. Look at verse 2. To speak evil of no one. We could pause there and just take the afternoon off to repent. At least I know I could. It's very easy to speak evil of people. to gossip, to slander them, to accuse them. But as believers, we're to make it a point of policy with ourselves as far as we can to speak evil of no one, not slandering them. Now, that's not to say we don't recognize wrong is wrong or sin is sin, but we're not gossips. We're not slandering people. To avoid quarreling, just fighting. Remember Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Our goal is to make peace, not start fights. To be gentle goes along with that. The word implies a certain level of humility, of concern for the well-being of others. And kind of a summary, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And yes, that includes online. I don't know if Paul was thinking of the internet or not, but it certainly is a new application of an old text. To show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? Well, because of who we are as Christians, and Paul will get into that in just a minute. But he starts with a reminder. This is not something new. Remember the old book, Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten? Well, a lot of this would fall into that. Be kind to each other. You know, you teach this to five-year-olds in kindergarten. And yet somehow we forget. Or somehow we think in our day where civility seems to have gone by the wayside that we can join in and be like the world. We can't. We are still called to have Christ-like behavior even in our society today. Even if others don't, we should. That includes traffic. It includes the internet. It includes our relationships with one another as church members or co-workers or family members. This calls for repentance where we have failed here, but also pleading with the Lord for grace to begin to grow in these ways, the reminder to godly behavior. But then the basis for godly behavior, where does that come from? And Paul goes on to write about that, really is the heart of our passage. But first he begins with the need for it. Well, the basis of it, of course, is God's work for us in Christ Jesus. But he begins in verse 3 with the need for it, as if we needed reminding of what he says in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish. First, the bad news. You know, the gospel is good news. But for the good news to be truly good news, you have to hear the bad news. That's why you can't really talk about the gospel without talking about sin. You know, without the bad news, the good news can just become news, just information. But in light of the bad news, the good news becomes good indeed. And Paul starts here with the bad news. For we ourselves, he includes himself, were once foolish. That is, we're not seeing things right. This is the same word we recently went through Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then just a couple verses later, verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, do you now continue in the flesh? You know, having begun by God's grace, by the Spirit of God, do you now continue in your own works to follow Jesus? No. That word foolish, it means we're deficient in our perspective. We're not seeing things correctly. He says, we too were foolish, disobedient. Remember back in verse 1, be obedient. Well, we were disobedient. Disobedient to God's law, man's law, because by nature we want to rebel. By nature, we want to be God. We want to establish how we will live. We want to establish no one's going to tell us anything. He says, we were led astray. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Led astray, the word could also just be deceived. We're tricked and slaves to passions and pleasures. Here's the irony. The world thinks passions and pleasures, good things, give ourselves to that. But what they don't recognize is while that may feel like freedom, particularly at first, that the reality is they're being deceived. The passions and the pleasures promise life, satisfaction, good times. But what they deliver is heartache and regret and scars and ultimately death. Deceived and, he says, slaves to those things. Because what people discover is that the good times that at first seem like good times become hard. And they find they can't break away from it. They find that they've become enslaved to it. And no slavery was ever so harsh or severe as a slavery to our own sin, to our own desires. Led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures. Notice this, verse 3, passing our days, or just living, spending our time in malice and envy. Just follow the comment column long enough, and notice how quickly it turns personal. In almost any forum, sports, politics, whatever. Passing our days in malice and envy. Hated by others and hating one another. Now, the world talks a lot about hate. Our society particularly seems to confuse disagreement or disapproval with hatred. And I realize there's a linguistic battle going on there. If you could just label this as hatred, you rule it off the field of discussion. But the reality is there is hatred, and the Bible's talking about real hatred here, and that was characteristic of us. Hated by others and hating each other. That's who we are in our fallenness. Not a pretty picture, but it's the reality. That's the bad news. That's you. That's me, apart from Christ. That's the reality. But then that wonderful word, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. We see the need for our salvation in verse 3. The question is, how do we get from verse 3 back to verses 1 and 2? Well, Paul talks about three things in verses 4 through 7. He talks about what God did. We can't get there on our own. What did God do? Look at verse 4. He sent Jesus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. There's that expression, God, our Savior. It occurs several times in this book, short book. What does he mean, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared? Well, he's speaking specifically of Jesus, just like he did back in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. In the person of the second person of the Trinity, incarnate here on earth, Christ Jesus here among us, the Lamb of God, to die for our sins, to die for our being foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves, all of that, taking that on himself and dying for it on the cross. What God did? Well, he sent Jesus to be the Lamb of God, to suffer what we deserved, to be obedient under the law, to create for us a righteousness that God gives to us and we receive by faith. So he sent Jesus, and therefore, verse 5, the first few verses, words, he saved us. He saved us. The word is the idea of rescue, of deliverance. While we were slaves to our sin, he came in and he took us and he brought us out. He rescued us, just like he did Israel out of Egypt and their slavery. He brought us out of that slavery to sin and ultimately death. He rescued us. He saved us. You see that this isn't saying, consider Jesus. You know, you have lots of options out there. You know, you get off the plane. We know you had many choices of air carriers to choose from, and we thank you for choosing us. Well, we're not saying, you know, you got many choices of religions out there. Consider Jesus. Consider Christianity. No, there is no other option. There is no other salvation. God sent his Son, and he saved us. That's the only place to go from verse 3 to life. We go from verse 3 more toward verses 1 and 2. It's something we desperately need. You know, if someone's out drowning, an oft-used illustration of this, and you toss them a life preserver, they don't look at the life preserver and go, I don't know. It sounds interesting. Lots of people grab onto life preservers like this one. But there may be other options. I'm just not ready to commit. No, they grab onto the thing. Because it's their only hope. Well, the same here. Once you see the reality of verse 3 in your heart, in your life, in your relationships, then you see Jesus. You cry out, Lord, save me. You latch on to him for dear life, literally, by faith, for life itself. Because there is no other Savior. There is no other salvation. So what did God do? Well, in the face of our sin, he sent Jesus. God, our Savior, appeared. And he saved us. But how did he do it? How does God save us? Well, we move on to that in verse 5, on into verse 6. First of all, we need to recognize it's not in the way people think. It's not by what we do. Notice verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Paul rules that out of court. A lot of people see it this way. You know, God sent Jesus. He showed us how much he loved us. We're supposed to be moved by how much he loved us. And now we're supposed to shape up and fly right, live a good life so we can make our way to heaven. Because God loved us so much, he sent Jesus as an example of his love. No. Paul says not, specifically not because of works done by us. What was it then? Well, verse 5 says, according to his own mercy. Because God was merciful. Because God did for us in Jesus what we could not do for ourselves. It was because of his mercy. Remember Deuteronomy, and this is Bible-wide. Deuteronomy, God is speaking to Israel through Moses. And he says, you are my people, you are my chosen people, I treasure you. He says, I chose you, but I didn't choose you because you were more numerous than other nations. Because you were the most impressive. He says, indeed, you were the least. Basically, he says, I chose you because I set my love on you. Because in God's sheer grace, he decided to show his mercy to Abraham and to his descendants, which ultimately are not of the flesh. Even then, we're not of the flesh, but of faith. It was God who had mercy and sent his son for us. And he goes on to say, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. What is regeneration? Big word. It just means new life. That the Holy Spirit comes, and where we were spiritually dead, he makes us spiritually alive, gives us life, so that we're able to understand our need and see Christ. Life preserver illustration earlier is useful in showing the desperate need we have of Christ. But to picture that accurately, you're already drowned. You're lying dead on the ocean floor. And the Lord comes to you and makes you alive and lifts you up out of the sea and brings you back to safety. That's more the picture. He makes you alive and you latch on and are saved. The washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This all comes to us through Christ, through what he did. The Lord makes us alive. We see our sin, we see our need, and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are saved. So that's how he did it, not because of us, but because of his mercy in sending Jesus, and even then making us alive. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and even that. That faith is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And yes, we do see Jesus. We believe in him. But then ultimately we come back and say, Lord, even the faith I had was a gift of your grace. Thank you for granting it to me, enabling me to believe. That's how he did it. We saw what he did, how he did it. But then verse 7 talks about why he did it. Why would God do that? Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, justified just means we're now right with God. Before we're separated by our sins, but now we've been declared righteous in Christ who died for us. We're right with God, reconciled to God by God's grace. He says he did that so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does it mean to be an heir of something? It means you're going to inherit it. It's going to come to you. What comes to us as heirs in Christ Jesus? Well, eternal life. We already have that now. We will experience that more in its fullness in heaven and in glory after Christ returns. That is our inheritance, according to the hope of eternal life. What does that mean? Well, the Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth, a place of righteousness, a place where there's no sin, but a very real place, not imaginary, not just vapory, but a new remade earth, a new remade sinless universe in which we will live and do all kinds of things, including worshiping the Lord. But the heart of eternal life and what really makes eternal life what it is God himself. Remember Jesus said in John, he said, this is eternal life, that you might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And whatever else the new heavens and the new earth means, it means a relationship with God that is in no way hampered or hindered by our own sin or the sins of others around us because there won't be any. That's what he means when he says heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It means that this inheritance has to do with that hope, that eternal life that is to come. That's why God did it, so that we might be a people to enjoy him and to glorify him forever, to belong to him and for him to belong to us in a new heavens and a new earth forever. That's why, so that we might be with him forever. Remember Jesus in that same prayer in John 17 prayed for his disciples, which includes ultimately us, that they might be with me where I am and that they might see my glory. That will be heaven, to gaze upon the beauty of God, to gaze upon the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave himself for us. Augustine was a theologian, a church leader, a pastor back in the 4th century, the 5th centuries, late 300s, early 400s. Early on in his work that he wrote that we know as his Confessions, the Confessions of St. Augustine, he wrote these words. He said, "Oh, have mercy on me and tell me, O Lord my God, what you are to me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Say it loudly enough that I may hear. Behold, Lord, my heart lies exposed before you. Open the ears of that heart and say unto my soul, I am your salvation. I am your salvation." Or as Paul put it here, he saved us, not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And our inheritance in Christ is eternal life, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. You know, no one can have that kind of inheritance and remain the same, remain unchanged, and that's true here. It affects how we live. It affects how we live in the church. It affects how we live in our own families, in the church family, and it affects how we interact with the world. It's not a put-on thing, but it grows out of who we are now as redeemed in Christ, heirs of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we won't be perfect in our behavior, this side of glory, but as believers, we also won't be indifferent to our behavior. And so that's why, with Augustine, we need to pray to God every day, "Say to my soul," say it loudly enough so that I hear it, "I am your salvation. I am your salvation." Let's pray. Father, ultimately, eternal life is you. You are our salvation. You saved us. You redeemed us to belong to you. And you have bound us to yourself in an everlasting covenant. Oh, Father, forgive us for how little we know you, how little we hunger to know you. Father, show us increasingly a glimpse of your majesty, of your glory, whom to know is eternal life itself. Father, we pray that as you do that, we would hunger and thirst for more of you. Father, you saved us. You are our salvation. And Father, may we make it the goal of the rest of our lives, the goal of every day, the goal of this day, the goal of the next hour, to glorify you, to enjoy you forever. Because, Lord, you are our salvation. You saved us. Thank you, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.